1 Thessalonians chapter 5 will be our text. I will invite you to stand one more time to honor God's word as I read verses 23 through 28, the final verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Pray for us, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you were asked to define the word Christian, how would you do it? What does the word Christian mean? A dictionary definition of Christian, and I'm not saying this is the best definition, but the dictionary defines a Christian this way: a person professing belief in Jesus as the Christ or in the religion based on the teachings of Jesus. Now, we might say that certainly encompasses a part of what it means to be a Christian, but I think if you consider what the Bible says, it falls way short, that definition. What is a Christian? It may surprise some of you to learn that the word Christian is only used three times in the entirety of the New Testament. When it is first used, it's used in Acts 11:26, and it was not actually intended or used by the believers themselves. It was used as a pejorative. It was a term of defamation. It was a term that was to demean them. You are those Christians. The followers of Jesus were first called Christians, Acts 11:26, it says, in Antioch of Syria. Why were they called that? Because their behavior, their activity, and their speech, well, they were like Jesus Christ. The problem is that in the eyes of most people, Jesus Christ was either an absolutely unknown entity, or he was known as some renegade, backwoods, Jewish insurrectionist. What is a Christian? Literally, the word means belonging to the party of Christ, or we say it more simply, a follower of Christ. As is often true, though, with words over time, and it's true for this term Christian, it has come to lose a lot of its original significance. The term Christian today does not mean, in the eyes of most, what it meant back in Acts 11:26. Over time, it has not been used to speak of a radically devoted follower of Jesus, but it has come to refer to most anyone who is religious or anyone who possesses some high moral values, regardless of whether they truly follow Jesus Christ or not. And so you have people who may never darken the door of a church, but they'll call themselves Christian, and they try to be a moral person. Indeed, there are many people who call themselves Christians, but it's not because of their commitment to Christ. It's not because they are so devoted to Jesus, but it's because they attend a church. It's because they say some prayers at some time, or because they live in what they suppose is a Christian nation, which I think we all need to rethink that term. But in the profound words of Keith Green, the great Christian music theologian of the 1980s, he said, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger." Okay, then maybe not quite that profound, but the point is, going to church, even serving those less fortunate than ourselves, being a good person, fighting for particular social issues, as good as they may be, does not make you a Christian. What then is a Christian? Well, we need to go to the source. We need to go to the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us something extraordinary, something that people don't really want to hear, and that is that we are not Christians because of one good thing that we ever do. You will never be a Christian because of what you have done. It's an impossibility. You can't even do a series of things by which God says, hey, that one's finally getting it. I think I want him on my team. Well, that's what we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where we read that God saved us, not that we saved ourselves. But God saved us not on the basis of deeds, not on the works that we have done, as we sang, not what my hands have done in righteousness, but according to mercy. Mercy, not getting what we deserve. And everyone in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, deserves the wrath of God for our sin. It's been by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the very Holy Spirit of God. In other words, a Christian is a person who's been renewed. Jesus would say a Christian is one who is born again. We would find Paul saying that a Christian is one who's a new creation in Christ. We find the idea of a Christian being one who's been converted, transformed by the mercy of God, by the Spirit of God. A Christian is one who has placed his entirety of faith and trust and confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8, we know it well, says that it is by grace that you've been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? It is the gift of God. Very best Christmas gift anyone would receive, if you have not yet received this gift, is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A genuine Christian, then, is the person who has faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, most especially concerning his death on the cross as payment for our sin, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day, proving that he is truly Lord of all. The point is that being a Christian is not something that we do to or for ourselves. It is what God does to us. It's what God does in us. It's what God does for us. But how then can we know that God is actually doing something to us and in us and for us? How do we differentiate if we're actually trying to do something to please God, or we're recognizing God is simply at work in us and that's pleasing to him? One of the indications that you are a child of God, that you have been born again, that you indeed are a new creation in Christ, that you have been converted, is that you possess what Jesus would say is a genuine love for God, that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's a little overwhelming, because if I were to really ask you, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, how would you measure up? Jesus would say that this person is one who loves his neighbor as himself. We read of that in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. But we also find that a genuine Christian not only loves God and loves others, but strives not in his own strength, and there's the key, to live a life of obedience and commitments to the commands of Christ, to the Word of God. In 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6, we take note of this very truth. John writes, the one who says, I've come to know him, I know Jesus, I know him intimately, and does not keep his commandments, it does not do what Jesus said you ought to do, is a liar. And then if you don't understand what that means the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, preserves his word, abides in his word, obeys the word, Whoever keeps the word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in Christ. The one who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk, behave in the very same manner, the mannerisms, the words that he spoke, the attitudes he had, the actions that he took. He ought to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. I read those verses and I feel like there's a tension though. You get the tension? What is the tension? Well, it's God who saves. You've been telling us all morning, Pastor, God saves from the beginning and the middle and all the way to the end. He saves us without any help from ourselves. We contribute nothing to our salvation, Jonathan Edwards says, except the sin that made it necessary. But then we also read that a Christian is to love God with everything that he has. And a Christian is to love others. And a Christian is to keep the commandments of God. So we begin to define a Christian. We begin to define a Christian by what we see him or her doing. Right? Well, he's a Christian because, well, he goes to church. He's an elder in the church. He prays and he prays well and he preaches. And, well, he must be a Christian. We see him doing those things. Surely reading one's Bible and going to church and saying your prayers and being devoted to godly living defines what it means to be a Christian, right? Well, yeah. It does. Because genuine Christians do read their Bibles and do say their prayers and do go to church. But not all people who do such things are truly Christian. There are people who do all of those same things. There are people who stand in pulpits and preach, and they're not truly Christian. Non-Christians can do such things. So being a Christian is not merely about what you do for God. Listen carefully. It's not merely about what you do for God, but rather, as I hope to prove to you this morning, it is more about what God is doing in you. One of the things we ought to invest in our time with God is, God, what are you doing in me? Not what am I trying to accomplish for you? Do you see God at work in you? In our text this morning, we find Paul at the conclusion of his current list of exhortations and commands for doing what? Christian living. And he's offering up a prayer. And he states a promise in these verses. The prayer, of course, is what we read there in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. That's one prayer. And a second prayer, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a second prayer. There's a promise in verse 24 where he says, now faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. We'll stop there for just a moment. Basically, we have a prayer for sanctification, and we have a promise of sanctification. Because as you read through all the things that Paul expects the Thessalonian Christians to perform, as we start thinking about all that God would have us do to bring him glory, the one conclusion you must come to is that you can't do it. You're not going to accomplish this. At least not on your own. And you're not even going to contribute much more than simply saying, God, here I am, send me. What is sanctification? Because I just mentioned that. There's a prayer for sanctification here, that God himself may sanctify you entirely. Well, beloved, sanctification is the power, it is the living out of the holiness and righteousness of Christ in one's life. Not in your own power, but in the power of the Spirit of God. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Recall that Paul has laid out these calls to actions with regard to several areas of church life. We've been considering them in these closing verses of 1 Thessalonians. There's been, how do you relate to your church leaders? How do you relate to one another? How do you relate to God? We know that Paul was given a report from Timothy upon his return from Thessalonica that actually prompted these very commands. When Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What was the motivation for that? Well, Timothy, gave Paul a report. We read of that report back in chapter 3, verse 6. Paul wrote, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." You know, I love the beginning of that prayer or that report, because what is Paul accentuating? The positive. I love that you are faithful. You are hearing the word of God. You're proclaiming the word of God. This is good news, your faith and love. But as you start thinking about all the exhortations in chapters 4 and 5, you find that Paul had some real concerns for this church too. We also know that the greatest concern of Paul for this particular church, what was it? Their sanctification. That word I just mentioned to you, the living out of the holiness and righteousness of God, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was concerned about their sanctification, what it means to live a life of holiness and Christ-like purity in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And so we find Paul addressing this matter of sanctification in chapters 4 and 5, and he does it again in this text, and it's going to raise a couple of questions that we need to ask, a couple of theological questions that we will answer as we go through this. And I know this is what you live for, the theology, right? But here's the first question. What does Paul mean when he says that God himself will sanctify you entirely? There are some who would take that to mean, you ready for this, that it is possible for us to live lives of sinless perfection on this earth. And we'll dispel that in just a moment. Not because I would not like to live a sinless life on this earth, but that's not in our power to perform. And then the second question, and I know this will be fun with all of the big words here, is humanity a dichotomy or a trichotomy? Now, some of you are going to go, I don't even have a clue as to how to say those words again. But it's just, is humanity made up of two parts, a body and a spirit? Or is he three parts, spirit, soul, and body, as Paul mentions in here? And so we're going to try to answer those questions. And you may be saying, like, oh, so what? Well, we'll see if we can make the so what important. An outline for the next, this week we'll look at the prayer of sanctification. Next week we'll look at the next two points, the promise for sanctification, and finally the practice of sanctification. So this morning I'm going to be like Spurgeon. If you've ever read his morning and evening, that man takes one verse at the top of his devotion and he just kind of milks it for everything it's worth. So we're going to try to milk verse 23 here for all that we can as we look now at the prayer for sanctification. Look at verse 23 again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We note first the concern for sanctification. We've mentioned this a bit. As Paul wraps up this letter, he's offering up this very short prayer. You know, sometimes those Puritans would pray for an hour or two. Paul gets it all done in one verse. But it's a profound prayer. And what is the prayer? Paul is asking, he's beseeching, pleading with God to completely sanctify, bring to completion the sanctification process he began when they first believed. Now, the word sanctify in our text literally means to set apart, to make holy or pure. In its original idea in the Greeks, it was to be set apart. It was a religious term, and it meant to be actually set apart for the use of the gods. But, of course, the Christians took that term and said, no, it's meant to be set apart for the purpose of the one true God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the process of being sanctified, and this has been a concern of Paul. He's wanting to work this out, this practice, this completion of sanctification in the lives of the believers. He wants God to bring that all the way through to its end. And I would submit to you that it ought always to be the concern of every individual Christian and the corporate body together that we would pray, God, you ready? Here's how Paul prayed it to the Philippians, that we are confident of this very thing, that you, God, who began this work in us, will carry it on and bring it to its completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. Recall that Paul first addresses this issue of sanctification back in chapter 4, verse 3, when he said, "For this is the will of God," what? Your sanctification. He says it again in verse 7 of chapter 4, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for what? But in sanctification." And now if you think about this, all of these exhortations in chapters 4 and 5 are calls to live a sanctified life. What does it look like to live a sanctified life? But let me put it in a different term, because I think so many Christians get this wrong. We look at the list, rejoice always. I need to rejoice always. Well, yeah, you do, but you can't. But God can do it in you. And so all of these exhortations are really Paul's way of saying, this is what a sanctified life looks like. This is what it looks like when God is at work in you. If God is at work in you, you will rejoice always. If God is at work in you, you will pray without ceasing. If God is at work in you, in everything, you will give thanks. And so we need to make this distinction. If I were to give an overly simplistic of the entire letter, we would say that chapters 1 through 3 is a communication how God has saved the Thessalonians through the preaching of the gospel, and then chapters 4 and 5 is now God is sanctifying you because of the gospel. There is another indication that this concern for sanctification is heavy upon Paul's heart, and I'd like to put this into perspective. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And notice the similarities between this passage and our text in chapter 5, verse 23. Verse 11 says, "Now may God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." Why does he have to pray that? Because we don't cause ourselves to increase and abound in love for one another. "And for all people, just as we also did for you, so that," verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness," a word that is related to sanctify or sanctification. So it's, "may he establish your hearts without blame," that is sanctified before God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. From that point on, the end of verse 13, all the way through to chapter 5, verse 22, I counted no less than 30 exhortations, expectations that Paul has on the congregation. He says, "I'm praying that you'll be holy. Here are the commands." You hear 30 commands, and what do? I mean, if you told your kids, "Okay, before you can go out and play, I want you to take out the trash. I want you to wash the dog. I want you to change the cat litter. I want you to make your own lunch. And you laid out 30 things," that kid would look at you like, you just fell off the turnip truck, right? It'd be overwhelming. 30 commands. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And then he ends with these words, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Don't get overwhelmed by this, because if you are in Christ, you've already won. You've already got the right people on your side, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that was the concern. We kind of now look at the cause. What is the cause of sanctification? I've been alluding to this already. Paul surrounds the calls to live the sanctified life with prayer. And the prayer, back in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, and now chapter 5, verse 23, the prayer is that God would make it happen. He doesn't say, "You guys go out and make it happen to yourselves." He says, "God, you do it." It is as if Paul is saying, "God, carry out the work of sanctification in the lives of these beloved saints. Now, here is what the saints are to pursue." And then he says, "Now, God, make it happen. Because if you don't do it, it ain't happening." In essence, we have before us what true sanctification looks like. Or to put it another way, to come back to our first question, what is a Christian? To be a Christian is to be sanctified, set apart by and for God, to live a life, and here's probably one of the key words, that is dependent upon him, and of course desiring to please him in all things. If you are living this life, if you are here this morning because you're depending upon yourself to get here to worship God, you've already failed the test. It should be, I am depending upon you, God, to get me there, to be everything I need to be, to worship you aright, to worship you in spirit and in truth. This means that the Christian sanctification is entirely the work of God. But it is a work that includes the increasing obedience of the believer to the Word of God. In other words, you can only be certain that you are a Christian. Listen to this. You want assurance of salvation? You can only be certain that you are a Christian when you see God working obedience within you. Not if you see obedient that you're working obedience in yourself. God, I've done this. I've done it. Remember that in Luke chapter 18? It is the Pharisee, Lord, I've kept myself from this, and I've given you a tenth of everything, and I. And what? He wasn't justified. Because when you're trying to do the obedience, it's not from God. It's not God's work in you. A Christian is one who sees God working obedience within him, not because of him, not because of his own willpower, not because he's making himself presentable to God. Sanctification is what God does in you, not what you do for God. Notice that Paul never implies that since God is the one who sanctifies, though, God's doing this, right? So what's the tendency? Why do we get all hung up? You got to be doing A, B, and C if you're going to be a Christian. Because we have this dilemma. God is the one who sanctifies. And if we say God does it from beginning to end, well, then, we have no motivation. God's going to do it anyway, so I should just do whatever I want, live however I want, because, well, God's going to do it anyway, right? What's the problem with that? That's not the way God works. And since God doesn't work that way, then that means God's not in you, Christ is not in you, and that is a dilemma because that means you're not saved. We have this, there's not this implication then that because God is the one who sanctifies, believers need not concern themselves with full obedience. Sanctification, being more and more like Christ, is, are you ready for this? It is not a passive event. We just don't sit around and just kind of let God do stuff to us and we don't have to do anything. If God's doing something, by the way, every time you see God doing something in the Bible, I mean, it impacts everything, right? God shows up in the Shekinah glory. I mean, I would love to see that. And when we were in Israel and standing out in the middle of the desert and I just imagining this pillar of cloud and fire coming down, well, that means that the atmosphere was responding to the very presence of God. To see the Red Sea parted, the waters respond to the very presence of God. If Christ is in you, you better respond, because if you're not responding, Christ is not in you. There's a sense in which there's no other way to act. There's no other way to be. Believers are called to actively obey God, even as it is God who actively sanctifies. Well, what does this work of sanctification by God look like in the believer's life? And I've already kind of mentioned it, but when God is at work in the believer's life, you might say, well, how do I recognize it? Well, we've been looking at verse after verse on this. We can look at verses 15 through 22. Here's what active obedience looks like. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil. Have you ever responded to somebody with evil? See, that's not God at work. That's you at work. But always seek after that which is good for another and for all people. We've always done that, right? No, this is what it looks like, people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I look at that list, though, and there's been more, but that's enough, right? Which one of us thinks that we can do any of that on our own? And here's the tension. I'm supposed to see this in my life. I can't do it on my own. So what do? I pray, God, sanctify me. You do this. Because I can't. Every time I try, I mess it up. Every time I try to not return evil for evil, I give evil. Every time I try to do, well, I shouldn't say every time, but so often I'll try to do good for somebody, and what do? If I'm doing it in my own strength, I end up messing it up. Believers are exhorted to live holy lives. Believers are called to live out and pursue and to see to it that this happens. And yet we are told that such holiness is not generated by us. It is the work of God in us. And the formula then is simple. Practical exhortations are given to instruct us how to live in the way that God reveals, Practical exhortations are given to instruct us how to live in a way that reveals God is at work in us. We see this tension expressed by Paul when he's writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Listen to the first verse. So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, there's that work of obedience, right? Not as in my presence only, so you got integrity, you're not just doing it when I'm around, but now much more in my absence. Here's the big word, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a minute, I'm supposed to work this out? Yeah, you're supposed to work it out. There are some, if you just stop right there, you go, well, there it is, I've got to work for my salvation. They don't read the next verse. What's the next verse say? For it is God who is at work. Well, ta-da. Okay. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the tension, I'm supposed to work it out. What does that mean? That I somehow pull myself up from my own spiritual bootstraps and make myself presentable to God? No, because you can't. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my sighs and prayers and tears can bear my awful load. Obedience to God is not the Christian's contribution so that he may be sanctified or more like Christ. Obedience to God is the work of God in the Christian, making him more like Christ. And you recognize it when you are rejoicing always and praying without ceasing and keeping those commands. This is, by the way, in fact, the very promise of the new covenant. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table in just a moment. He inaugurated the new covenant, replacing the old covenant of the law, the things that if you do these things, you will what? Live. The problem is nobody could do those things, so they all needed to die. But the new covenant is Jesus will do all of those things for you so that you may live and will transform you so that you now live out this life not in your power, not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit of God. Well, we find it in Ezekiel 36. I know we come to this passage so often. Here's an expression of the new covenant, and I want you to notice carefully what the Lord God promises. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart. You won't give yourself a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. You don't do that yourself. And I will remove the heart of stone, that sinful stone, from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Who's doing the work so far? God. Verse 27. He's not finished yet. I will put my spirit within you. Just think about that. The spirit of God within you. And here it is. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's sanctification. Who's doing it? God. He's not done. I will put my spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and as a result of that, you will be careful to observe my ordinances because you're enabled to. This is what it means to be sanctified. This is what it means to walk in the statutes and to be careful to observe all of his ordinances. But God is the one who's doing all of this. Do participants in the new covenant make this happen? No. God makes it happen. Christ made it happen. The Lord puts his spirit in us. The Lord causes this to take place. And so I say to you, when you see joyful obedience to God's word in your life, you should say, glory, hallelujah, God is at work in me. When doing the things that God has called you to do becomes drudgery, when you're trying to figure out, how am I going to accomplish this? Well, guess what? There's something wrong. You're trying to sanctify yourself. The ugly little truth is that we too often believe, or at least live, as though increasing in Christlikeness is from our own effort. I assure you this, if you are not pursuing Christlikeness in your life, God is not at work in you. I can assure you that. You're not pursuing being like Jesus, you do not belong to him. But on the flip side of that, if you are pursuing Christ-likeness, but you're doing it in your own strength, according to your own abilities, by what you think you can do for God. I hear this all the time, because I could never do that for God. Well, guess what? Yeah, you're right. I can never preach for God as I ought unless it's God at work in me. But I could certainly try to do it, but then guess what? If I'm pursuing Christ-likeness in my own strength, my own abilities, what I think I can do, then God's not at work in me. It's me at work in me. The heavy weight of the believer is that he knows himself to be completely unable to effect godly change in his life on his own. Every genuine believer, if you're a genuine believer, you lament the fact that there is still sin, that there's still this lack of complete obedience and holiness in your life. A lack of obedience in a person's life, though, is never God's doing. Our increasing sanctification, like our salvation, is the work of God. Well, with that, let's hear this prayer of Paul for the Thessalonians again as it begins in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Well, we've looked at sanctify. What does this word entirely mean? I love it. It means to bring completely to the end. The word entirely means to bring to its absolute perfection. It doesn't say that it's just automatically, instantaneously perfect. It's bringing you to that point. It is that God begins the process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ, and he does that at the beginning, the very moment of our salvation. When you are first called, this is what God begins. We read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through" what? Sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This sanctification process is moved along and it increases in the believer's life by the work of God. That's what we're reading here in verse 23 of our text. And it will finally and fully be finished by God, bringing us to a state of ultimate perfection when, according to our text, the very moment Christ returns for us, we will be at the end of that process. And we will see Jesus just as he is, and we will be like him. We read of that, that there in that prayer again for Thessalonians 3:13, so that he, God, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness, that is sanctified before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. When Paul says, I pray that God himself would sanctify you entirely, Paul is saying, I will not be content. God is at work in me. I will not be content with anything less than God himself bringing about this full or complete sanctification in the lives of the believers. Our concern, beloved, should be to see God bring each and every one of us in this room to that final state. We should be desiring to see God at work in each one, bringing about increasing Christ-likeness. He is praying that these believers then would never settle for some middle of the road, some compromised kind of sanctification. And yet, this is what irks me. How easy it is for us to settle for something less. And sadly, this is what is happening so profoundly in the evangelical church. We've settled today. We've largely grown content with half-hearted sanctification. We've grown content with a sanctification that does little more than make us perhaps slightly better than the world out there. But even I have to question that with what some churches now are embracing. We grow content so long as we see no apparent flagrant sins in our lives. We grow content when we think, well, I've suppressed the grossest sins in my life. We grow content when we have our spiritual routines in order. I get up at 5:30 every morning. I spend my hour in reading the Bible, and I spend my 45 minutes in prayer, and I go to church, and I give of the money. I've got my routines down, and that's sufficient because that makes me a Christian. Who's doing it? That's the question I just want you to ask. If there's one question, here, the best application I can give you. With everything you do, ask yourself, who's doing this? Am I doing this? Is this something I'm doing to please me? Is this something I'm doing to make me look good? Is this something I'm doing to somehow impress God or others? Or God, are you doing this in me? That's the question. Well, Paul messes up that whole idea. He prays that God would sanctify the believers, not partially, not a little bit here, but entirely. Entirely. By praying this, Paul expresses yet another pastoral concern for these believers, that they would continue to see in their lives less and less of the practice of sin and more of the practice of Christ, which is what? Sanctification. Within this prayer to God is a not-so-subtle reminder, then, that believers should never be content with sin. You see any sin, I don't care how big it is, get rid of it. Is it Thomas Watson, be killing sin? No, John Owens. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Paul does not pray here for what we call positional sanctification. Now you're asking, yeah, thanks, Pastor, more theology. What is positional sanctification? That's basically the sanctification that comes when we're first saved. When you're first saved, God has set you apart, right? You've been called out of this world, and you've been placed apart. You've been placed into the body of Christ, baptized by the Spirit to be part of the church, the fellowship. You've been set apart. That's position. You have a position in Christ. You have been justified in Christ. You stand perfect and complete, not because of what you've done, but because of the merits of Christ on the cross. That happens the moment you are saved. We call it positional sanctification. Nothing can change that. That's not what Paul's praying for here. He's praying for what we call progressive or practical, or some might call it experiential sanctification. I need to experience this setting apart, this living out of Christ-likeness day by day. And how do we know that Paul's praying for this? Because in between two prayers for sanctification, chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, and chapter 5, verse 23, these two prayers for sanctification, what do you find? What does it look like? What does it look like to have God at work in your life? There is also, we'll mention this again in a moment, but what we call final or full sanctification. And we actually see it mentioned in our text because God's going to bring us, may God himself, right, sanctify you entirely and present you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, it's all finished. It's all done. Well, this brings us to one of our theological questions. What does this phrase, sanctify you entirely, mean? It is possible to be, or is it possible to be entirely sanctified, or as some have taken this to mean, to obtain some kind of sinless perfection in this life? Now, I see some of you shaking your heads, no, that's good. But there are a number of churches that teach this entire sanctification or sinless perfection. The Church of the Nazarene will teach that. Some Methodist churches will teach that. It was a teaching that was held by, that's why it's the Nazarene and the Methodist churches that do this, because it was taught and held by John Wesley, of course, the great 18th century evangelist. There are a few verses that, if you don't put them in the context, may be easily misinterpreted to suggest such a teaching, and one of them is the one before us. The argument goes like this: why would Paul pray for believers to be sanctified entirely, meaning completely set apart for Christ, completely set apart from sin, if it were not obtainable in this life? Why would you pray that? You know, I mean, would I love to see our congregation be sinlessly perfect? I would love it. It would take care of so many issues, right? But is that what's being prayed for here? If this were true, it's concluded then that sinless perfection must be attainable in this life. But such a teaching is incorrect for a number of reasons, and we're not going to delve deep into this, but let me just give you a few reasons. The first one is the Bible doesn't teach it, okay? The Bible doesn't say so, so we'll go to the Scripture itself. So many verses, we don't have time to cover them all. But in Romans 7, we have a clear example of a believer who struggles with sin. And I want to say that if anybody could have possibly obtained to sinless perfection, it would have been Paul. I mean, this man was devoted to Christ. But we read of his autobiography in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25. These words, Paul says, "I know currently in this moment that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present within me," of course, because of the Spirit of God, "but the doing of the good is not in me, not left to myself. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Verse 20, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Is this a man struggling with sin? Verse 21, "I find then the principle," here's the principle, "that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body," that is the flesh, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am," that's where we come up with this verse, "who will set me free from the body of this death?" He's still waiting for that. He's longing for the day when his sanctification will be completed. And then he says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. My spirit, my soul is doing this. But on the other hand, my flesh, all it desires is sin. And I'm living with this tension." Here is a man who's wrestling with the ever-present reality of sin, as well as a prayer that he will one day be set free from it. We find it throughout Psalm 119. Read Psalm 119 and you find the psalmist. We don't know who wrote Psalm 119. Some think it might have been Ezra. Some, of course, would say it's David. I think it was a more priestly person who wrote this. But let me give you a couple of examples of verses. You can read several of them. But in Psalm 119, verse 133, we read this prayer: "Lord, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." Here's a man who knows that if he's not being established by the Lord, sin will take dominion over him. In other words, sin is present within him. He says it again, the psalmist, in Psalm 119, verse 176. What's significant about Psalm 119, 176? It's the last verse of the longest chapter in the Bible. And what does it say? Here's the psalmist. Here's his conclusion. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. "Seek God, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I know they're there, but I go astray." Left to ourselves, we will lose ourselves in sin. The Scriptures clearly reveal that Jesus Christ alone was and is the only perfectly righteous human, at least at this moment. Yeah, I know he's more than human, by the way. This is why we trust in him alone. This is why we sing, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And the hymn writer of that hymn concludes with, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Not faultless because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done for me, what Christ is doing in me, what Christ is doing to me by the Spirit of Christ. Until Jesus comes, we will not obtain entire sanctification. No one has ever obtained such a state. Scripture teaches repeatedly that it is God who saves. It is God who progressively sanctifies believers until the day of Christ Jesus. Why until? Because then it's done. But not only does Scripture teach that sinless perfection is not possible in this life by our own efforts, the Bible teaches that, but doesn't your own experience confirm it? Don't you know? How many people say, I know that I have flaws? Christians shouldn't say that. I know I still sin. I know sin is still present in me. I know I'm not perfect. We say those kinds of words. I remember talking to a person once, a man who said that he had not sinned in over a decade. You all laugh, yeah? How do you talk to a person like that? You know what I said? I asked a couple of questions and said, do you mind if I talk to your wife? Do you mind if I talk to your children? Right? Of course, I knew that when he said he had never sinned in over a decade, that he was already just then disqualified because that was a sin in itself. But most of us are keenly aware that we are not perfect. If you're not, just come and talk to me. I'll straighten you out. We come to face with our sinfulness every day. If we ever get to the end of the day and think we have no sins to confess before our God, well, then we have a faulty view of sin, a faulty view of ourselves, and most egregiously, a faulty sin of God. And yet, I will say, while wrong on our ability to obtain sinless perfection in this life, I would say that those who believe this have one thing right. To be sanctified entirely should be our desire. I want to be more like Christ. And while I will not get to the end of that until Christ returns, I will pursue it with the vigor and the Spirit of God within me as he enables me. We ought to pursue that. Our constant prayer ought to echo this prayer of Paul, and we could say it this way, Lord, sanctify me entirely. That's a great prayer. Sanctify me entirely. Some of you know that Frances Havergal is a favorite hymn writer of mine, and we often sing one of her most favorite and beloved of poems entitled Take My Life, right? And it says what? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Beloved, let me ask you, how often do you pray that kind of prayer? Do you want a practical application? Then pray that prayer for yourself and for other believers. Well, this brings us to the completion of sanctification. Notice that we have only dealt with the first half of the verse. There's more. So we read verse 23 again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first prayer is for sanctification. God, bring that about. The second one is that for preservation. That God would keep us through the entire process. I don't want to get halfway there and then be thrown off the truck, as it were. You know, I don't want to get halfway there and not make it to the end. And so there's a plea here that believers would be brought to the goal of sanctification, which is ultimately what we call glorification. Glorification, the full realization of what it means to be in Christ. Notice that both of these actions of progressing in Christ-likeness and being fully glorified in Christ, coming to the end, it's the work of God. God himself does it. We will often note that salvation from beginning to end is the work of God, but this means that sanctification from beginning to end is the work of God. The Lord keeps believers, he surrounds the believers, he protects believers. There's a beautiful picture of this, and I want you to think about this because sometimes we read these words so familiarly that we don't picture this. But notice that Psalm 23, the first three verses, paints that kind of picture. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. You know what that is? That's sanctification. That's a prayer to be sanctified. And who's doing the work? God. He keeps us, he preserves us. We read it in Psalm 121, verses 5 through 8. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade and your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Yahweh will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Paul is praying scripture in this text then, that the Lord would keep and bless his people. And we find this dual goal of progressive sanctification that is becoming more and more like Christ every day, and ultimate sanctification or glorification in the familiar words of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Paul writes, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be," what? "Conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many believers. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also," I love this, it's in the past tense, "glorified." I ain't glorified yet, folks. But it's so going to happen that Paul can write of it in the past tense. Paul is praying that God would accomplish this, that he would continue sanctification until its final and full expression in glorification. Now, let me back up to something that you may have thought I forgot. And that is a little descriptor that Paul uses at the beginning of this verse, calling God what? The God of peace. Why? Why does he call God the God of peace? Well, there is much that could be said about this. Let me just point out to you that there's a formula that Paul links together in every single one of his letters. Every single one of his salutations, the introductions to his letter, every single one of them begins with this formula of grace and peace. Of grace and peace. I have them listed for you there so you can look it up and see if this is not so. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, in our current text, we find Paul saying grace and peace to you, or grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians 1:2, which we'll be going to after this book, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7, to all those who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of Paul's letters, that must mean something, right? Well, why would he use all of that? I would submit to you that the formula of grace and peace serves as a summary. It's a summary, it's an encapsulation of what? You ready for this? Of salvation. It's what it means. When he says grace to you and peace, it's you are the recipients. I want you to be the recipients of God's grace and peace. And so Paul painstakingly in his letters points out that it is by grace that we are saved from the wrath of God that our sins deserve, and it is therefore that grace that leads to us having now this peace with God. So if you have the grace of God in your life, you now have the peace of God in your life. Pretty straightforward. The God of grace by which we are saved is the God of peace by which we now enjoy a right relationship with him. We see of this link specifically in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into what? This grace in which we stand and exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does all of this mean? It means that for Paul, the word peace is actually synonymous with salvation or reconciliation with God. Believers have peace with God because the God of peace, the God of salvation, is the God who sanctifies believers and glorifies them. He will keep complete and present believers in our verse now without blame at the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the most extraordinary words that I can imagine, that he is bringing us through this world, this life. He's sanctifying us entirely, bringing us to the moment that when Jesus returns, the moment Jesus returns, you are perfectly moral. He's bringing us to that point. That's what it says, without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment. In other words, this prayer anticipates that believers, because of the work of God's progressively making them increasingly like Jesus, that moment they will be found blameless in their moral conduct. We struggle with this idea. How could Paul know for certain? How could he be so confident? Because Paul knows that God's work will transcend any present moral weaknesses in believers. Our God's bigger than our sin. This is the work of God, not left to the inability of humanity, but to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Now, I have another theological question here, and that is, what do we do with the statement of spirit, soul, and body? And I'm going to be very quick on this because I've already consumed all of my time. We find in the scripture primarily that there are two parts to humanity. We see it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when Jesus said, very specifically, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In Romans chapter 8, verse 10, Paul writes, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness." And so some people want to know, why does Paul use these three ideas here? Are we two parts? And I would submit we are primarily two parts. We are a body and a spirit, or a body and a soul. We are material and we are immaterial. Because when I start thinking about what is the difference between spirit and soul, well, they are actually both immaterial. What do we do with a verse like Mark 12:30 that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength"? Well, what parts are those? Well, those are immaterial parts. And so ultimately, I would say the scripture teaches that we are two parts, but that there are expressions of those two parts. Sometimes the body's called the flesh. Sometimes the spirit or the soul makes reference to the mind or to the heart. So what does that mean with respect to why does Paul then use spirit, soul, and body if he's teaching that we're only two parts? Because I don't think the point here is about how many parts there are. I think the idea is that God is going to sanctify us how? Entirely. And he's going to preserve us how? Completely. So he's just kind of using this as a term to say every single part of your being, your mind and your body will be redeemed. This body, this mortal body, will be replaced by an immortal body, but you'll still recognize me. All right? So it's this idea that it's all going to come about. And so, beloved, our firm hope is that God will keep us and preserve us and bring us to that point of blamelessness, that when we stand before him, we will have no guilt because he will have completed this process. The work of salvation planned in our election and effected in our calling and conversion will be brought to completion. It will be brought to its intended end when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why we say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." The reason why we should want the Lord Jesus to come is not simply to rescue us from all the chaos that our governments and this world is putting us through. Isn't that what we do? Like, "Oh man, the government's terrible and we got to do this, we got to do that. Lord Jesus, come." Okay, well, yeah, I get that. But the real reason why we should want the Lord Jesus to come is because that means at that moment we are now perfect in him. And everything that we wrestle with, not because of the government, but because of our own sinfulness, it's gone. That's what we're looking forward to. We get to participate, however, in this process when we get to see God at work in us. Let us pray that God would so sanctify us, that we would be sanctified individually, but as Paul's praying here, sanctify us as a church. Let us pray that we would rightly know and reflect what it means to be a Christian, to be sanctified, set apart by and for God, to live a life that is dependent upon and pleasing to him in all things. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and then we will move ourselves to our participation in the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, may I just remind you that Hope Community Bible Church does practice an open communion. I guess I've been told that I should correct that. It's open to anyone who's a believer. If you are not certain about your standing with God, or you know you're living in sin, then we would ask you simply to pass by the elements. Why? Because we're concerned for your soul. And it says that the one who takes of the cup or eats of the bread in a manner unworthy and not examining himself and not in Christ, well, you're just bringing more judgment upon yourself. And rather than receive elements that are meaningless to you and bring further condemnation, I'd say to you, would you look to the Lord and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Start there. But if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask you to participate with us. This is a family event, and as is our custom, we'll pass out the elements, and one at a time, we'll partake of them together. We'll pray, and then we'll partake of them together. So let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for being the God who sanctifies, the God who saves, the God who has called us to himself, the God who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, the God who has made us co-heirs with Christ, the God who has made us your very children that you beloved. We are overwhelmed by what you have done, and we confess afresh as we've considered these verses this morning that you are the God who does it all. You are a fantastic God who's done extraordinary things, even above all that above we could ask or imagine or think. But Father, we pray that you, the God who has first started this work of sanctification, that you would carry it on to completion, that it would be you at work in us, that we would see ourselves diminish ourselves, that the work of Christ might be carried on, that we would know that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, that he is doing this work, accomplishing the purposes for which you have saved us. Father, as we come to the Lord's table, may it be a reminder that we are a sinful people, that we do need to be redeemed, that we do need to be saved, and that Christ has accomplished that for us in the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body. Father, we pray that we would receive this with both sobriety and delight, that we would recognize the great cost of what it means to be a Christian. It cost your son his life. But we'd also delight that now because of his wounds, because of his death, we have healing and we have life. Father God, be glorified as we worship you through this act by which we remember what our Lord Jesus has accomplished. We ask in his name.